Luke chapter 9. We'll read the first 27 verses of Luke chapter 9. And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." And as he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." As we pick up where we left off last week, following this man, our Lord, Christ Jesus, around, watching him live, we saw that he selected his disciples. Out of this large group of disciples, he chose 12 to be his apostles, and they, more than any other, have been given a front row seat to his life. They were his constant traveling companions. They were witnesses of his miracles up close and personal. They listened to his teaching day after day. And now when we get to chapter 9, the expectations for them increase. No longer are they expected to merely watch and see and witness and listen, but they must now begin to apply what they have learned from him. We might call it on-the-job training. There's no substitute for on-the-job training. Nothing can take the place of the so-called school of hard knocks. Practical experience is an absolute necessity. And this apprenticeship, this internship that the apostles are about to enter into is exactly what they need. I think everyone would agree that on-the-job training or apprenticeship, internship is necessary. I don't know anyone that would volunteer to go in for open-heart surgery with a surgeon who had only ever been in the classroom, who had only ever looked at books in order to learn, who had only ever watched YouTube videos to see how to do it. You want somebody who has cracked open a chest before and accomplished it, who has seen it up close and personal, watched it happen, experienced it with their own eyes and their own hands. That's the expectation here of the apostles. Jesus calls them in, calls them together, and gives them, verse 1, power and authority. Transfers it, as it were. It's as if he was holding it all within himself as he traveled day in and day out, community to community, village to village, preaching the gospel, healing, forgiving sins, and now he gives the ability and the right, the power and authority to the 12. And it makes sense that he would do this. He's only one man. He can only be one place at a time. Now, he doesn't have to be in a single place in order to accomplish his good pleasure. But he has determined to use his people, these 12 initially, and us eventually, to accomplish his purposes. Let's notice the exact commission that he gives to the 12. First, let's notice the what. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Two things: proclaim the kingdom of God, resisting the devil and his works. And while you're proclaiming these great, remarkable, incredible spiritual truths, he says, you also must be taking interest in the sick, visiting them, sympathizing with them, healing them. They had a call as ministers of Christ to preach, to care for the spiritual needs of the people, but there was an expectation that they would be healing people as well, that they would give attention to the physical needs of the people they were ministering to. So these apostles are expected, based on the commission that God is giving them here through Christ, to be caring for souls and caring for bodies, ministering in word, we might say, and ministering in deed as well. The primary thing they were to be doing was proclaiming the kingdom of God, or preaching. He mentions it in verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. In verse 6, we see they did what he called them to do, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They went through the villages preaching. The principal work of their ministry was one of preaching. The preeminence of preaching the gospel is God ordained. Jesus himself said it. We saw back in chapter 4 when he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities. I was sent for this purpose. And Luke continues, so he kept on preaching. We've noticed before that Jesus, from city to city, it began to be a bit redundant in the early chapters of Luke. He shows up at a new city and he's preaching the gospel. He goes to the next city over and he's preaching the gospel. J.C. Ryle, regarding preaching, wrote this: the importance of preaching is God's chosen instrument for doing good to souls. By it, sinners are converted. inquirers led on, and saints built up. A preaching ministry is absolutely essential to the health and prosperity of a visible church. The pulpit is the place where the chief victories of the gospel have always been won, and no church has ever done much for the advancement of true religion in which the pulpit has been neglected. Jesus was serious about the centrality and the preeminence of preaching, and he's passing that on to his ministers, to these apostles here. But he doesn't just tell them what they ought to be doing. The commission has a how in verse 3. Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics. The command was not just go haphazardly, any way that you want, saying what you want, any way that you want, but it was go without a staff, go without a bag, go without bread, go without money, go without an extra tunic. This is what Jesus was saying to them. In essence, let simplicity define your going. Be committed to the preaching of the gospel, not these other things. And upon arrival, he goes a bit further, whatever house you enter, stay there until you live that city. Not only should simplicity define your going, contentment should define your going once you arrive. And the same is true for us. Simplicity and contentment should be defining marks for the Christian. Go without a staff. Lean on God. Go without a bag, begging. God will supply your needs. Go without bread. God is your sustenance. Go without money. All your needs will be granted. Go without an extra tunic. Be clothed with the good news of the gospel. Go, Jesus says to the 12. Go preaching. Go in simplicity and be marked with contentment upon your arrival. And it sounds great up until then, but then the promise of rejection, verse 5. As for those who do not receive you, as you go out from the city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Rejection for those who are willing to preach the biblical gospel is to be expected, not only expected, from the mouth of Jesus here. It is guaranteed. But we have a clear path of how to respond to it. Jesus says to them, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Well, that sounds odd to us, but it didn't to them. It was very common. When they were leaving a Gentile territory and coming back in to an Israeli territory, they would take their sandals and leave all the Gentile defilement in the Gentile territory. And now we hear Jesus telling his apostles, if they do not receive you, shake the dust off your sandals. This is quite the declaration from our Lord. Israelites, the so-called people of God, professors of true religion, who reject Jesus are no better than unclean, wicked Gentiles. That was the word to them when the apostles shook the dust off their feet. It doesn't only apply to those that the apostles were ministering to. The same goes for you if you reject this Jesus. This spreading of the kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating and putting into place, implementing the multiplying effects of the kingdom as a result of sending these 12 out, preaching and healing, caused no small stir throughout the region. In fact, it was a large enough stir that it made it right to the top, to Herod the Tetrarch. Notice verse 7, he heard of all that was happening. There's a lot going on. And it made its way to his ears, and he's wondering about it. Herod was a great man, lots of authority, high up in the chain of command. But the ministry of Jesus going on all around his area still disturbed his conscience. Prison, imprisonment, beheading, it had silenced John the Baptist, but it could not silence Herod's inner man. The ministry of Jesus and his followers, these 12 particularly, left a mark. They were making an impact. There was an impression being made. God's truth cannot be silenced. It cannot be bound. It cannot be killed. That's what Herod attempted to do with John the Baptist. And now his conscience is bothering him again as he is hearing about this ministry of Jesus and the 12. And he asked the question that we've seen pop up time and again now. Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him. Who is this man? This common theme, this constant question that keeps popping up through the Gospel of Luke. Who is he? Do you remember after the friends of the paralytic came and couldn't get in the door because the house was so crowded, so they peeled back the roof and dropped him down in front of Jesus, and Jesus healed him and forgave him? And the scribes and Pharisees who had crowded in the house that day to hear from Jesus began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies?" Or then at Simon the Zealot's table, as they were reclining there with Jesus, after witnessing him forgive the sinful lady, they said to themselves, "Who is this man who forgives sins?" Or more recently, in chapter 8, as his disciples are on the boat with him, and they wake him up, fearing for their lives, and he commands the wind and the waves, and they obey him. And they ask the question, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Herod didn't just passively ask the question, but the end of verse 9 says he kept trying to see him. He wanted to know there's something inquisitive going on within him, which ought to pose the question for us this morning. Herod is asking the question, "Who is this man?" Are you asking that question? Who is Christ? Herod keeps trying to see him. What are you doing to clear out the rubble of your life in order that you might see him? Are you willing to be outpaced by this wicked ruler? Herod's desire was idle curiosity at best. How would your desire to know him and to see him be described? Herod got it naturally, we might say. It was his father that upon Jesus' birth wrangled in the wise men and said, "Go search carefully for the child, and when you've found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." At face value, it looks like the Herod in our story actually does want to see Jesus, that he might have some real interest. It looked like that with his father as well in Matthew chapter 2. But we see a few verses later, 8 verses later, Herod, after hearing where Jesus might be, sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and older. He said he wanted to come and worship him. And he actually sent out an edict seeking to have him killed. And here his son, following suit, already beheaded John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And we find him here wanting to see Jesus. He did finally see him a few years later. Luke 23, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, Luke writes, because he had been hearing about him and he was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And Herod questioned him at some lengths. This is right before the cross. And Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for they had been enemies with each other before. But now they had found a common enemy in Christ, and if they could find a way to get together, and get rid of this man. Herod said he wanted to see him. He longed to see him for a long time. Even Luke gives him the benefit of the doubt, hoping to see something performed by him. But immediately, Herod and his soldiers are treating him with contempt and mocking him, and turns him back over to Pilate, knowing the fate that will come. Herod had no interest in worshiping Christ, only an interest in getting rid of him, attempting to squash the conscience that kept rising up in him because he knew that he wasn't right with God. So the apostles have now gone out, and verse 10 says they're coming back together. They've gone out to do the work of the ministry, and they're coming back, talking to Jesus, giving him an account of all that they had done. They get with Jesus, and they withdrew to a place called Bethsaida. They need rest. They're pulling away, withdrawing with Jesus. You and I need this same kind of rest, to withdraw with Jesus and spend time just with him. Verse 11 tells us they didn't have much privacy. The crowds were aware. They followed him there. They didn't leave him alone for long, but Jesus shows great patience as he welcomes them. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So here we see in the opening of the chapter, Jesus is giving authority and power to his 12 apostles to go out preaching and healing. But he's not giving it to them and saying, do as I have done, or do as I say merely. But he continues. The crowds are coming in, and we see here Jesus still showing compassion on the people who need to be healed, still knowing that they need to hear the preaching of the gospel. He doesn't just sit back and rely on the apostles to do it, but he's still humbling himself, taking the lead, as it were, still preaching, still healing. And the day came close to ending, verse 12. The shadows are growing long. The people are becoming hungry, and there are more than just a few people, 5,000 men. Some estimate that between 10 and 15,000 people would have been there on the hillside that day. This is the only miraculous event recorded by all four gospel writers, other than the resurrection. The feeding of the 5,000. If you grow up in Sunday school, it's incredibly familiar to you. Here in Luke's account, the disciples come to Jesus suggesting that he send the crowd away in order to find food and lodging. We might get the sense that the disciples were a bit hungry too. They're not so concerned about the masses. They too haven't had anything to eat. But Jesus, having recently given them power and authority, just flips the command right back on them. You give them something to eat. These 12, such slow learners. You and I, such slow learners. They, along with us, so often suffering from spiritual amnesia. Don't forget what they had watched this man accomplish. How they had watched him heal the sick and raise the dead, speak to the wind and the waves and watch them become calm. And here we find them fretting over the need for a little food in a few bellies. There's no food here. Send them away, Jesus. Well, I mean, we have a little bit of food, 5 loaves and 2 fish. We could go and buy more. John's gospel tells us it would cost 8 months' salary to actually buy enough food to feed them all. It wasn't feasible, just making clear, Jesus, there's nothing we can do. Rather than Jesus taking them to task for being slow learners the way that I am, he just says, have them sit down. No mention of food. He doesn't let them know what his plans are. Just tell them to pull up a seat at the table, as it were, or pull up a piece of grass for the picnic, if you will. Then Jesus takes the bread, 5 loaves. When you think loaf, you're thinking massive French bread. It's not that. It's big enough to put in your pocket. to small fish, little fish, probably bigger than a sardine, but not much bigger than a brim. It's not much food. Jesus takes it. And surely they're thinking, is this going to be some kind of object lesson? Is he going to use the bread and fish as some sort of symbolism? Maybe he wants us to look at it really hard and pretend it's in our stomach. But no, he takes it. He looks up to heaven. He blesses it. He breaks it. And he keeps on giving it. The disciples coming, getting from Jesus, and taking and distributing it to the people. The disciples, the apostles here, looking all around at the circumstances, freaking out at the amount of people, at the lack of food, at the desolate place, not knowing what to do. Jesus looks up to heaven and he prays. He blesses it. He breaks it. And the original language captures it very well. He kept on and kept on and kept on giving it to the disciples to pass out to the people. Now, if Jesus could multiply 5 loaves and 2 small fish to such a degree that it fed 5,000 or 10,000 or 15,000, surely you're convinced it didn't matter if there's 500,000 at this point, right? The numbers don't matter. It's astronomical. It's a miracle. But surely if he can multiply the food to that degree, then surely he could have distributed it single-handedly. Of course he could have, but he has providentially determined again to work through his people, for his people to come to him as the great provider, and the ministers, the apostles to come to him, and then to deliver it to the people. The disciples, as a result of witnessing this remarkable miracle, were better suited to carry out the calling that God had placed on their lives. They're reminded again, surely they come to Jesus to take some food to one of the groups of 50 that's sitting out there. Surely, again, there's doubt swirling in their mind. Is it going to run out? We started with such a small amount. There's so many people still scattered on the hillside. But again and again, they come back and they're reminded, this man is God. He is sufficient. He will supply all our needs. It's an unending supply of all that they needed. Verse 17 says, they all ate. In case you've fallen into the trap of higher criticism and assuming, well, maybe there were 20,000 there, but maybe only 5 of them ate. They just had a loaf apiece and they split the fish up a little bit. Luke makes it pretty clear. They all ate, every last one of them. And they didn't just take a tiny crumb so that there would be more to go around. They ate, verse 17, and were satisfied. You don't get satisfied with just a little bit. They actually ate and they got full. They were not just being thoughtful and leaving food for others. You'd be surprised how many ways there are to try to get around this miracle. My sophomore year in college, I went to a pretend Christian college, so we had to take a religion class. My religion professor was a local pastor who was also the acting president of the college. And we're taking the class. We talked about the feeding of the 5,000. And this is the way he described it. You see, all 5,000 men that were coming that day, some of them actually were wise enough to bring a sack lunch. Not everyone came with nothing. So this boy that's coming along has 5 loaves and 2 fish is used as an example. Hey, this lad here, he's willing to share what he has. Some of you have food. Are you willing to share? And everyone followed suit based on the example of this little boy. And they would still describe it as a miracle, just an ethical miracle. Everyone was willing to share a little bit with their neighbor. Absurdity. Ridiculous. I don't remember what grade I got in the class. I remember this story and I was unconverted in that class. There is no need, none at all to rob Christ of his divine glory and attempt to explain how this might happen. God is not limited by our inadequacies. He wasn't limited on the hillside this day with 5,000 who are hungry, and he isn't limited in your life. Whatever need you have, he is completely able, sufficient, and capable to meet every single one of them. He isn't limited in one way by your inadequacy, nor will he ever be. In fact, after they all ate and were satisfied, verse 17, the extras were picked up, the leftovers, 12 baskets full, one for each one of these apostles to have to struggle carrying out this massive basket of food, being reminded to never doubt his provision again. He is wonderfully sufficient to give them all that they need. Jesus was praying alone after this. We see this time and again throughout Luke. We've mentioned it before. He keeps breaking away with a few or by himself to spend time with the Lord. And here the disciples are with him, and so he asks them the question, who do the people, who do the crowds, who do the masses say that I am? What's the word on the street about me? Well, there's obviously no consensus at this point regarding who Christ was. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets of old, coming back from the dead, no one really knows. Then Jesus gets to the thrust of his point. But what about you? You who have walked with me, you have watched me, you have received power and authority to accomplish ministry on my behalf, who do you say that I am? Peter says, the Christ of God. And Jesus responds in a very interesting way, warning them, instructing them not to tell anyone. Not yet, anyway. Because the full implications of the Messiah were unrealized by most. They're unrealized by these 12. And the main thing that was unrealized is what Jesus continues to say there. This is why you can't tell them, because the Son of Man, verse 22, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. It's these implications that were unrealized, the suffering, the rejection, the being killed, the being raised up. It's as if Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Christ, but not just Christ, the crucified Christ. This transition is happening here in the gospel. It will happen more precisely at verse 51 next week of chapter 9, if you want to look at that quickly. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And when he sets his heart towards Jerusalem, that's the beginning of the end, we might say, or the beginning of the beginning for those of us this side of the glorious resurrection and ascension. So it's a transition. It's been all about this man. Who is this man who teaches with such authority? Who is this man that raises the dead? Who is this man that heals the sick? And we will turn now from his person to his work as we continue moving through the gospel together week after week. Not only did most people not understand the Messiah's mission, the disciples themselves, as I mentioned, were still very much in the dark about it. We only have to go to Matthew 16 and see Matthew's account of this story. When you see, who do people say that I am? I mean, Peter says very boldly, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of life. Where else would we go? The song we just sang, taken from that passage. Peter, obviously affected by traditions and preconceived notions and unsound interpretations, dealing with the mere theory of religion, clouding his heart and his mind moments later when Jesus says, don't tell anybody because I've got to go to the cross, I'm going to suffer. Peter says, don't talk that way. And Jesus reminds him that he's focused on the things of the world, even calling him Satan, demanding that he get behind him and not get in the way of him doing his Father's perfect will. We must not be affected by traditions of any church denomination. We must not be affected by preconceived notions or unsound interpretations or be distracted by mere theory of religion. We must settle here. What does the text say? What do the scriptures say about this man? It's important to notice this prediction of death made by Jesus. He himself says that he must suffer, be rejected, be killed. It's clear. If he's prophesying about it this much in advance, it is absolutely clear that it is voluntary in its nature. His death, the death of Jesus, is the direct result of the eternal counsels of the triune God. And if we notice the next statement, verse 23, we see that Jesus was aware not only that he would die, but how he would die. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. When we think about taking up a cross, oftentimes it's badly misconstrued in our minds. It doesn't just mean you're having a bad day. You know, your cross is not a difficult child or a problematic spouse. Crosses are meant to die on. Jesus says, not only am I going to the cross, but it's your pattern for everyday living. And Jesus was saying this, notice the first part of verse 23, to them all. These are not words for the 12 apostles exclusively. These are not words for first century Christians only. These are words for you if you're a follower of this man. Three daily musts. You must deny yourself. You must live in self-forgetfulness. You must live, as Clyde Cranford called it in the book that we read a few years ago, live in this self-oblivion. And you must do it daily. Not only must you deny yourself, you must take up your cross. Once you take your cross, it's a one-way journey. It's a one-way journey of dying to sin and living to God day after day. And the third must is following. Following him. Following the path that he himself took, seeking to please his Father in every respect. Seeking to honor him in all things. Willing to die to self in order that his Father might receive all glory. Three must, three daily must. Denying self, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. Daily self-denial is an absolute must in the Christian life. Not an option, not for the super spiritual, not for the vocational Christian. Which begs the questions, where is your daily self-denial? Where is your daily carrying of the cross? Where is your daily following of Christ? Without this type of religion, with these three daily musts, you will not, you cannot be saved. A crucified Savior, this man, this Christ, will not have a self-pleasing, self-indulgent, worldly-minded people. He will not. Verse 24 goes on and sums up the expectation well. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Guaranteed. Not you might serve yourself and worship yourself and give in to yourself your whole life and you might slide through by the skin of your teeth in the end. You will not make it. You'll lose your soul. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who saves it. The loss of a soul is the greatest loss that can occur to men. Verse 25, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul? The worst and most painful disease, the most distressing bankruptcy of fortune, the most disastrous shipwreck imaginable are but superficial scratches compared with the loss of a soul. All other losses are bearable because they're only for a season, but the loss of a soul is everlasting. Losing your soul means losing Christ. Losing your soul means losing heaven. Losing your soul means losing glory. Losing your soul means losing happiness forever, not just for a small time. The hymn writer Lucy Bennett wrote a wonderful hymn. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Savior, teach me the value of a soul. She understood that in order to rightly understand the value of a soul, you just look at the price paid for that soul, the cost of redemption, the blood of God's own Son required to purchase a soul. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Are you losing yourself? Are you losing your soul by willful neglect of God's commands? Are you losing and forfeiting your soul as a result of open, outright sin? Are you losing your soul by careless idleness, by deliberate breach of God's law? Many professing Christians are daily guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Daily murdering your own soul by not denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus. This section closes. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. This kind of shame is a result of unbelief, not believing that God is who he says he is, not believing the words of Christ, not believing them to the point of actually doing them. This kind of shame results from craving the praise of man and being a people pleaser rather than seeking to honor Christ in all things. This kind of shame results as a result of ingratitude, not realizing the great debt that Christ has paid on our behalf that we might be made children of his. And finally, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And if we read 10 commentary writers on this verse, you'd get 12 different interpretations. And though we don't know exactly what Jesus was referring to regarding seeing the kingdom of God, we do know, and we'll see next week, that the transfiguration in all of its glory happened, at least as recorded by Luke, right after this. We know that it's months away from the resurrection happening, from the ascension on high, from Pentecost and the Holy Spirit falling down. It won't be many years before the destruction of Jerusalem happens. Whatever Christ was referring to, it has happened, because what he says is true. And he said, those of you standing here today will not taste death until you see it come. Jesus called his 12 together and gave them power and authority to preach the gospel, to care for the sick. He showed that he was the remarkable provider of his people, that he always gives abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. And he himself has become the perfect pattern for us to follow in our lives. And the only way that we're going to do that is for us to keep our eyes on him, not being distracted the way that the apostles were on the hillside when there were 5,000 hungry souls, but keeping our eyes lifted up on him, trusting in him as our all in all. We'll close with this song that says it very well. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Here's the pattern. Through death into life everlasting, he passed, we follow him there. O'er us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you. He promised. Believe him. All will go well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. This morning we come not only thanking you for it, but we thank you for the living word, Christ our Lord. This remarkable man who humbled himself and took on flesh and gave up, not claiming all the rights that were rightfully his, took on our type flesh in order that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law, in order that we might be conquerors over sin, in order that we might be children belonging to you. God, we come this morning praying that you would apply these wonderful truths regarding Jesus to our lives, that you will aid us as we gaze at him, as we turn our eyes and our face toward him day after day. God, we pray for change, that you will make us more like him. We long to walk more nearly to you, to obey you more fully in all that we do and say, in the ways that we think and act and react. God, you alone deserve all honor and glory from our lives. We pray, God, for help as we seek to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow you.